Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And while the children are leaving, I want you to imagine something for me. I want you to imagine that you are one of Jesus' disciples in the first century. You have been following him around for some time. You know, you're taking in his teaching, at least as much as you can understand. And you're watching him perform miracles. You've seen him, you know, calm storms and heal lepers and heal the lame and the blind and the deaf. You've watched him do that. You've watched him feed massive numbers of people with a little bit. And one day he calls you. He calls you over and he says, I want you to do something for me. I've got an assignment for you. I'm going to send you out to do just what I've been doing. How would you feel? How would you react? Nah, Jesus, that's just not me. I don't have the personality for that. I don't have your personality. I can't do that. Or maybe, well, that sounds good, Jesus. What's the pay? How much does it pay? Or, yeah, that's really cool. But, you know, I'm really busy, Jesus, so I'll kind of fit it in where I can. Any of those three responses would have been ridiculous in the first century. And I'm not that subtle. He has done that for every believer. And so many seem to come with some variant of those three responses. We are nowhere near yet. I have a clicker somewhere. We are nowhere near the end of Matthew's gospel, but at the end of Matthew's gospel is something called the Great Commission. It's our assignment, what God has given to believers, and I want to share it this morning before we get started. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, you're probably very familiar with it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. This is always before us. But honestly, how much emphasis do we, you and I, really place on the Great Commission in our daily lives? And even how we organize our lives and how we structure our lives? And I throw that question out early. I know we're in the deep end of the pool right away. But I threw that question out early because I want it to fester. I do. I'm kind of mean that way. I want it to fester under everything we're talking about for the next 3 or 4 weeks. I want that question to be underneath. We should be thinking about it. Obviously, we're not in Matthew 28 this morning. We're in Matthew 10, but I bring up Matthew 28 because it applies and because, you know, we're probably not going to get there until like 2026. That actually wasn't a joke. But we are in Matthew 10, which is the second of 5 major discourses that make up the main body of Matthew's gospel. This is the discourse on mission or discipleship or mission and discipleship. And it's pretty much just chapter 10, so it's not nearly as long as the Sermon on the Mount, but it is no less important. You know, before Resurrection Sunday, actually before Palm Sunday, we met the 12 that he called. 12 men, ordinary people, just like us, sharing our weaknesses, sharing our faults, sharing our foibles. I just wanted an excuse to use the word foible because no one uses it anymore. But this week, we're going to talk about the mission itself. Next week, how hard it is. And after that, a couple of weeks on disciples being like their masters, which is kind of, it is the goal. You know, when we come to Christ, we begin our sanctification process, which is the process by which God is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And it helps if we understand that that's what's happening. And it helps if we, to the best that we can, we adopt his character as our own. We adopt actually that as our goal, which also means his mission becomes our own. His purposes become our purposes. Which doesn't mean that everyone is to sell everything and become homeless, wandering, preaching street people, although maybe some of us are supposed to do that. But it does mean that his mission is important to us and that there is a certain priority to it in how we live our lives and how we carry it out. At WBC, we like to describe WBC as kind of a family on a mission. And I think that's what we are, and I think that's what we should be and what we're striving to be better. That is, we're God's children, reflecting his character, who he is, and carrying out his purposes in the world, which is to make disciples. Now, there's the mission that Jesus gives in Matthew 10 is not exactly the same mission that was given in Matthew 28. There are some differences. There are some similarities, and there are some differences. And we're going to talk about those this morning as we go through, but it's going to kind of be a comparison between the charge he's given these 12 men here and what our charge is to be. And we want to make sure we're clear on what they were doing that we aren't going to be doing and what we are doing that they weren't doing. We want to make sure that's clear, but there's enough parallel to actually look at them at the same time. Like I said, we'll talk about that as we go through. But the title of the message today is His Mission, Our Mission. His Mission, Our Mission. And you can take that a couple ways. The mission he gave the disciples versus what he's given us. But also take it in terms of Jesus' mission is our mission. His purpose is our purpose. So we last left off in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 10. So we will pick up the action in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." First point in the outline is that these guys went to the lost, just as we are to go to the lost, though there's something a little different here. First thing I want to comment on, just backtracking a little bit, is that who is sent? Jesus had more than 12 disciples at this point in his ministry, but he selected these 12 for the task, these 12 guys. If you go back to verse 2 in Matthew 10, he calls them apostles. So the reason he may have chosen these 12 is because he has decided that these guys are going to be the ones to lay the foundation for the church, which is what an apostle does. He's in a general sense, an apostle was one sent on a mission. But the apostles of Jesus Christ, the mission was to lay the foundation of the church. That's kind of the technical definition. And this is somewhat different for us because we don't have to lay the foundation for a church. All believers are called to the Great Commission in some form. We don't all have to go to Zimbabwe or Ethiopia to preach the gospel, although certainly some of us do. But we are all to be about the job of making disciples, which means evangelizing and teaching. Some of that involves passing, passing the torch on to the next generation, the ministry of the church. Some of it involves evangelizing and then discipling people. Again, the ministry of the church. This is our purpose. This is what we're here to do, both discipleship and evangelism. And by the way, if you're teaching, children or young people, that could be both, because we really don't know how many of our children know Christ. You have opportunities to do that right here inside the church. Point is, we're all called to do it. In church, home, workplace, world. We're all called to the Great Commission wherever we are. The second difference is to notice the target audience here. Jesus has a specific subset of the lost that he wants these men to be ministering to. And that is the lost sheep of Israel. His instructions are specific. Don't go on the path to the Gentiles, and don't go to any city of the Samaritans, which means that this first mission was most likely restricted to Galilee. Because the roads to the north and to the east led to Gentile territory. Samaria was directly to the south. Only Galilee was left. And I don't know if they actually got into Judea at this point. The text doesn't say, but you'd have to go through Gentile or Samaritan territory to get there. So I'm thinking it was probably just Galilee. Later followers of Jesus, like us, we're going to preach to people of all nations. Therefore, go to all the world, all making disciples of all nations, ethne, people groups. That's the word ethnic. But this first one is specific to Israel. And the question we want to ask is why? Why is this one specific to Israel? I mean, the Great Commission is to go to everybody. All peoples will be blessed by Abraham's offspring, right? So why be particular here? And I think it's because here, Jesus is physically on earth, and the kingdom is being offered to Israel at this time. And they're going to reject it. You know, but prophecy needs to be fulfilled. God has said this is going to happen. There is some prophetic fulfillment in Israel rejecting her king, and in Jesus Christ in particular being rejected. I mean, we can see some of this in Isaiah 53. He, meaning Messiah, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Daniel 9 says, after a period of time, Messiah will be cut off. The nation will reject him. John 1, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. There's some prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. Plus, it establishes the order that we see throughout Acts and the rest of the New Testament. The order, there's a particular order, and Paul brings it out in Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, praise God, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the kingdom is being offered to the Jews first. The gospel is preached to the Jews first. The gospel went to the Jews first at Pentecost, and then to the Gentiles later. Paul in his travels, he'd go into the synagogue first, and then being rejected there, he'd move out and start preaching to the Gentiles. You know, the point is the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. So there's a hardening that has happened starting then and still continues now until what Luke calls the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we're in that time now. But this had to be. He was making an offer of the kingdom to Israel, and they are going to reject him. The kingdom is near. Jesus is making that offer. Now, there's no way, understand, there is no way they're going to take it. Prophecy must be fulfilled. God is not going to be proved wrong. But it was offered, and they rejected their king. They rejected their Messiah. And by the way, they were held responsible for rejecting their king and rejecting their Messiah. And that's part of the reason for the hardening now. And I believe that this is a real earthly kingdom that was being offered to them. I've heard the arguments that some think it's simply a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns in our hearts, and that's what he was talking about. My problem is Israel rejected it, but that one came anyway. So I'm thinking it's a real earthly thing versus the spiritual alone kingdom. So the first mission that he gave the disciples was to the Jewish people in Galilee. Today, of course, we're to be indiscriminate. Everybody, all the world. We're to reach the lost wherever they may be found, in church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and around the world. So it's not just a ministry to Israel any longer, it's one for the world. And then verse 7. And as you go, Jesus says, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message these 12 were to take was, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's pretty much the same message that John the Baptist was preaching, wasn't it? And the same one that Jesus started preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And I'm not taking any significance in the fact that repent isn't actually in this text. I think it's implied. That's kind of one package. If the kingdom is near, you need to repent of your sins because you can't, you know, enter the kingdom that way. It's the message of the kingdom. A disciple makes his or her teacher's purpose his purpose, his or her purpose. They were carrying on Jesus' ministry. And in a sense, that's us too, called to carry on Jesus' ministry, though the message is slightly different. The kingdom of God is still coming, and we look forward to it, but we're also offering the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, through his finished work on the cross. So it's kind of the same message, plus this additional salvation piece. And we're called to share that with anyone. But it sounds intimidating to us, doesn't it? It's a little bit intimidating to tell somebody about Jesus, isn't it? I don't see any head shaking, so I don't think you guys must think it's really easy. If you do, praise God. And I know people will reject us because of it, though I think we should keep in mind, and we must, as hard as it is, that they're not rejecting you. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Jesus when they reject the gospel. But wouldn't you really think about it? How cool is it? How cool is it that we get to be part of the same ministry, essentially, the same mission that John the Baptist was doing, that Jesus Christ was doing, that the 12 apostles were doing? How cool is that? That doesn't sound like a burden. That sounds like that's pretty cool. That sounds like that's, I mean, it's, you know, looking at it from a positive perspective, and we should look at it from a positive perspective because it's a message of life. It's anti-death and about life. It's a message people need to hear. Sometimes believers look at evangelism like it's a chore, but it's really quite a privilege. And doesn't that underscore how important it is? Because John the Baptist was doing it. And Jesus, our Lord, was doing it. And the 12 apostles who laid the foundation for the church were doing it. That's our message. Jesus died for your sins and rose again to show you that he lives so you can too. We serve a risen Savior and we proclaim his message, though I will say we will confirm it probably in slightly a different way than the apostles were confirming the message in these days. Verse number 8. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely you give. These miracles, which by the way, I just think it would be so cool if Jesus would just give me those powers and let me do that. I think that would be awesome. I would love that. That would be, and I think, you know, we like to think that people would respond to the message if we could only do that, right? And so some try to contrive it. But do miraculous works really mean people respond in faith? How do we know that? Jesus, they didn't respond to him that way. So if they're not going to respond to him, they're not necessarily going to respond to us doing those things either. But in this day, these miracles were indicative of Messiah's work. Isaiah 45 now. See if it sounds familiar. This is talking about Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth into the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Illness, death, anything unclean, demons, they will not be in the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, doing these miracles does two things. One, it reflects God's kingdom. Those things aren't going to be there because God is a God of life. Those things are not life-bringing. Plus, they also demonstrate authority. See, I have authority over those things. And in that respect, it demonstrates his authority, to their authority and his authority to say what they say. And when he passed it on to the disciples, it demonstrated their authority to say what they say about the kingdom. Excuse me. The miracles authenticated the messenger. And they authenticated the message. If you lived in the first century and someone came to town preaching the kingdom of heaven is near and he's raising dead people and he's healing the sick and the lepers are being cleansed, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, you might have a reason to believe what he's saying. It would give some credibility. So again, I say that would be nice if you and I could do that. But as much as I try, I just cannot make it happen. And I've tried on my own feet, it has not worked. God hasn't given us that authority. That's not how we confirm the message today. God does heal. He does heal today, but it's at his discretion, and it's not necessarily a common experience. And I'm pretty sure that if those gifts were left in the hands of the church long term, it would become a circus. Just a circus. And as we said earlier, Jesus himself, his life proved that miracles do not necessarily cause people to believe and respond in faith. They can confirm authority, but they don't generate faith. And we don't know how much of this these 12 apostles actually did, because Matthew never gives us any details of the trip. We don't get to walk alongside them and see what they were doing. He doesn't tell us that. What Matthew was interested in telling us, what the Holy Spirit through Matthew was interested in us knowing, were the instructions that Jesus was giving here. But besides being spectacular, there's something else that these miracles say. There's another message besides the fact that they're spectacular and they confirm the messenger. There's something else that they send, some other message they send. They're works of compassion. You're healing illnesses, feeding the hungry, raising dead. These are acts, casting out demons. These are acts of compassion. And you know what? That is part of our charge. We do get to do that. Even talking about the compassion of Jesus in the past several weeks, in the world, we should be doing acts of compassion for the same reason. Plus others. One, because, we recognize that all other human beings are image bearers just like us. They have value. And Jesus worked to relieve suffering. We should work to relieve suffering. But also, it kind of confirms our message a little bit. People look at us and say, oh, there's something different about those people. Oh, they're doing these good things. Maybe I'll listen to their message a little bit. Will not generate faith, but it gives us an audience. Things like compassion ministries, like feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, medical missions, you know, just in general, acting with compassion and care towards those around us. It underscores how God has changed us. Remember, our lives, John MacArthur said this, and it's the last time I'll give him credit for it, because I think I've given him credit like 5 times, so now it's mine. But well, seminary professor used to say that. If I've quoted the guy 3 times, I'll give him credit the first 3, and after that, it's mine. But anyway, he said that our lives become the platform from which the gospel becomes believable. Acts of compassion, works of compassion. And much of the church, and I'm happy to say not as much here, but much of the church, in the interest of shying away from anything that looks the least bit like the social gospel, which the social gospel makes the acts of compassion the whole goal, the whole thing, the whole ball of wax. The gospel doesn't need to be there. So in order to not look like that, much of the evangelical church has shied away from the compassion ministries. I'll feed you, but you got to hear my gospel first. Well, that's almost a little bit like extortion, isn't it? Yeah, it's the same method. How about we just feed them and then tell them as they're eating? We've shied away from those things. I think it's a mistake. I think it's both a strategic error and it fails to reflect the compassion of God. And don't get wrong what I just said. I think the gospel needs to be there. But it does not need to be a transactional this for that. Hear my message and then get this. I have sat with enough people who have had that experience, folks, homeless folks from the community who are asking for something, who've been in churches, and they know exactly what to say to get what they want. I've sat with enough of those folks. We don't need it to be that way. How about we share Christ with them and help them? And of course, you know, while you're doing acts of compassion, you don't need to be charging for those services. As you have freely received, freely give. The apostles did not purchase these powers. They did not pay tuition at the Acme dead-raising university so that they can go out and do this. Jesus gave them this authority. What we've received from Jesus was given us freely. It's a gift. So we shouldn't be charging for those things. Which and hear what I say, because there's a fine line. Does not mean it's never appropriate for a Christian or ministry to charge for something. You know, you can. I mean, writing a books and things, you have costs you need to cover, you need to write books. I mean, that's good. You know, I think, you know, some what I'm going for, you know, Christian businesses should actually seek to make a profit, or else you're not really a business. But what I'm going for is the gifts of God, what God has told us to do. Maybe we shouldn't charge for that. And I think the healer came to town and was charging for his services. That's a very different situation from the healer came to town and started healing people. You see how it's different? We need to be careful about that within Christianity. And no, I'm not saying that you shouldn't support your pastor or that you shouldn't support missionaries, okay? That's not what I'm suggesting here. It's not what I'm saying. And it's not what Jesus is saying here either. But God didn't charge us for grace. We need to freely give that. You know, again, write your books. I think that's good. I don't know. Sometimes I get a little bit of a pet peeve sometimes because a guy will come out, you know, and you'll listen to him on YouTube or something, and, you know, the man can't speak for 8 minutes without trying to sell you something that you need because it's God's message for the church today. Brother, if God gave you a message for the church today, you better get it out there, you know, and not be charging people for it. Now, if you got to cover production costs, that's one thing. Most of the Christian books that are written are not people claiming this is God's message for the church today. So I'm not excluding most of them. Most of them are good. People are writing commentaries. They have a right to make a profit. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying it. That's not bad. But, you know, sometimes we get to look a little like the world. Sometimes it's a little like an infomercial. You know, this is grace. This is the gospel. Can't attach a monetary value to it. As you have received freely, freely give. And I think the line is, don't charge for what Jesus has told us to do in the area of making disciples and evangelism. Don't charge for making a disciple, which does not exclude Christian colleges. And, you know, let's not be extreme about this, but, it, you know, I'm going to have a class today and you need to pay me $10 to join my class. Maybe. Maybe not. That's why it's a little awkward for me, and this is a personal thing, but it's a little awkward for me. Sometimes people will ask me what my fee is to do a wedding or a funeral. And those who've asked me know what I say. I don't have a fee. I won't charge for those things. It's in my job description. However, the worker is worthy of a support. That's coming up in just a verse. If you want to make a donation, that's fine. I'll gladly accept it. But there is no fee for those sorts of things. Spreading the gospel and doing acts of compassion, I think this is the bottom line, are not a path to get rich. Not for the professional Christian worker, nor the lay evangelist. They're not a path to get rich. And I think some use it that way. And I think we need to repent of that. Again, you know, write your books, charge for those things, that's cool. That's not what I'm talking about at all. Verse 9, we need to move on. I'm belaboring it. We need to move on to verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff for the workers, for the worker is worthy of his support. I think the general principle that we can pull out of this is depend on God. Jesus is teaching them to be independence on God here. He wanted to teach these 12 to depend on God in everything for this trip. So for the trip, hey, don't purchase extra provisions. Don't buy a new knapsack. Don't get a Yeti cooler full of beef jerky for the road. Don't do that stuff. Go out in dependence because the worker is worthy of his support. So in case, you know, you're wondering, it is okay to pay the pastor if you think he's worthy. What is not appropriate is to deliberately underpay him because you can get away with it or because you think he needs to be humble. And on the flip side, it's not appropriate for the pastor or the missionary or the professional Christian worker to vary his effort based on his salary. The worker is worthy of his support. Both the working and the paying are for God and come under dependence to him. But for these men, Jesus is teaching them that God will provide for his workers through his people. And even to the point of where they'll stay. Look at verse 11. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. Stay in the first place that is worthy. The first place that is worthy and it will take you. And I think by worthy here, I think it means a place that is acceptable and reasonable, not necessarily the nicest place in town. Someone who is genuinely practicing hospitality, because hospitality was big and important in those days. It was a much bigger part of their culture than ours is, or than it is in ours. Because in those days, they didn't have Comfort Inns or Best Westerns or, you know, whatever the other hotels are. They didn't have those things. And what inns they had, you really didn't want to stay in because they weren't very safe or nice places. So traveling teachers made a habit of staying with people. People, folks who traveled in general, would go into a town, and it was someone's in the town's responsibility to kind of take them in for the evening. And so what Jesus is saying here is look for someone who's practicing that. That's part of who's, you know, part of who's who's worthy. And part of this is most likely also someone who's at least initially somewhat accepting of the message that you're bringing. Someone who's at least not rejecting you right now. So look for a worthy place and stay there. Plus, don't be looking to upgrade. Don't be looking to upgrade because, like, oh, I'm staying with these folks, but these other folks over here now they got a house. You know, they got the jacuzzi and the swimming pool, and yeah, I want to stay there now. Don't look to upgrade. Stay where you are. And this has a couple of impacts. Number one, God will provide. And be content with what God provides. The other idea might be this, is that if you limit yourself to one house, well, even hospitality in those days had a limit to it, right? You know, too much familiarity, if you stay there too long, you know, it just becomes a problem. If you limit yourself to one house, that means you got to move on pretty soon. It's only a couple days in town, then you got to move on. And what Jesus wants them to do is get throughout all of Galilee at this point. So this also keeps them moving. It works on contentedness, and it keeps them moving. And that works for them because they weren't really, and this is a difference between our Great Commission and their mission, they weren't making disciples. They were simply evangelizing. That was their mission. They were just to evangelize. They didn't need to stay. Later on, you know, in history, Paul stayed at Ephesus 3 years evangelizing and doing discipleship. That's fine. But for this mission, Jesus wants it fast, and he wants as much ground covered as possible, so they need to keep moving. That's a big difference between our task and their task. So the question is, and you know why I'm struggling right here, because I don't think I explained the money part that well, the charging for things. Let me go back and revisit that a minute, because I think I didn't express it the way I wanted to. There are a lot of evangelistic/discipleship ministries that have become money-making for-profit organizations. And we've had experience with some of those in Peru, where they're poor out there. They can't buy the materials. They can't buy the uniforms. They can't buy the stuff. And the organizations, now, they don't put it out there for free. They make no concessions to get it in the hands of people who need it. And I do get worked up about that. And so that's why that came up in the sermon. Don't, you know, please don't take it that I think any Christian who makes money in Christianity is bad. That's not what I meant. But there are evangelistic ministries that are charging for their services. And I just think that's a problem. Okay. I'm done pontificating on that point right now. Or whatever that was. The question you want to ask here is, does this mean that a missionary today shouldn't worry about their support level? Or where they will live? Or how they'll eat before going to the field? That's a good question, because some will take this and look just at this passage and say that's the way we're supposed to live. I don't think that's the takeaway, because you want to look at the whole scripture. Later on, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus, this is his last night with his disciples, he's given them this instruction. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack for anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. He's referring back to this, Matthew 10. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. This is the night of his arrest. Jesus seems to be telling his disciples here, I'm about to be taken from you. Yeah, go get what you need for the journey. So it's not wrong to prepare. But notice how Jesus used the situation in Matthew 10 to remind the disciples of how God provided for them in the past. That's what he was doing in Matthew 10. He was building their dependence on God. Go not being afraid because you know God has taken care of you. Yeah, I mean, as far as it's reasonable, make the provisions that you can. Sometimes today we can over-prepare. You know, that's you know, something that we can do. And you know, if you're over-prepared, you got to get all your ducks in a row before you go out there and do anything, which often means you never actually go out there and do anything because you spend your entire ministry preparing for it. Or you got the folks who take Matthew 10 as the example, and they go out completely unprepared, and maybe they have some quick success for a short period of time, but usually it ends in disaster because they didn't think through what was going to happen, and they have to come home off of the field before very long. So there's a wisdom aspect. We don't talk about wisdom and discernment as much as I think we need to. With any of these things, we need to be wise. And again, Jesus is going to say that in a couple of verses down later in Matthew 10. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. We'll talk more about what that means when we get there. But yeah, be reasonably prepared, but go out in obedience to God. Now, most of us are not going to be professional missionaries. So for us, the lesson is sharing, the gospel can be scary, but do it depending on God for the results. Prepare as is reasonable. So know something about Jesus, know something about the Bible, know a little something about the culture. Take it upon yourself to educate yourself and become part of the making of disciples. But don't wait to have perfected yourself before getting into it, because none of us are going to get there in this life. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And he will teach. Do what's reasonable. Don't be crazy and go out there with nothing. But at the same time, go. And you know what? If you're not going to Zimbabwe, go across the street. Go to your neighbor in the next cubicle. Wherever you are in life, as you're going, be sure that you are sharing Jesus, making disciples. And verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And that one is just, we read that and we're just kind of like, what in the world is he talking about? And I think it's hard to understand. But typically a blessing of peace in Hebrew would be the word shalom. And it's peace. It's like a whole person, body, mind, soul, spirit kind of a peace thing. It's a blessing. The disciples were to give it upon entering. But if the people rejected the message and became hard, then the peace blessing comes back to you. They've kind of rejected the blessing. They've kind of rejected peace because the Prince of Peace is being rejected. And so you move on. And that's the idea. Work with the people who are receptive to the message. If they're not receptive, move on. Now we understand, that some fields are just hard. But even in a hard field for the gospel, some are more or less receptive than others. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we give up and we can't pray for the same stubborn, hard-hearted person for the next 30 years. But maybe we don't invest all of our energy in the same stubborn-hearted person for the next 30 years. Work where God is bringing you an opportunity. You know, we do that out of Bishop. Not everybody likes us out there. Not everybody will respond to us. But we work with those who will. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't have to force anybody if they reject you. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. Well, that's coming, the shaking of the dust, but take back your blessing. Just move on after that. I've seen believers miss evangelistic and discipleship opportunities right in front of them because they're so focused on someone else who could care less. I've seen them miss opportunities that are right in front of them because they're not looking for them and we're not aware of them. God gives us more opportunities every day than we probably even know. But when God gives you an opportunity, work with it. Because not all will respond, which is kind of the last point in the outline today. Not all will respond. Verses 14 through 15, where we actually do talk about dust shaking. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Shaking off the dust is something that Jews would do whenever they entered Gentile territory or whenever they were in Samaritan territory. They'd come out, and as soon as they got back into Israel, Galilee or Judea, they would, shake the dust off their feet, flap it out of their robes, so as to say, okay, I am done with you. I am leaving. I don't want this with me. I'm so done with you, I don't even want your dust on my clothing. I'm moving on. Not messing with you anymore. You have made your bed. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet as they were leaving Pisidian Antioch because of that city's rejection of the gospel. Now, I wouldn't do that quickly. Not to someone who's just slow learning or having a hard time understanding, but those who are hostile after a clear gospel presentation and a clear understanding of the gospel, and they say, no, okay, shake off the dust and move on. This is how Paul put it in Pisidian Antioch when he left. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. That's what's happening here in Matthew. The Jews are getting first crack at it. And when they don't, next the gospel will go to the Gentiles. The offer of the kingdom is going to the Jews first. And those who reject it are bringing judgment upon themselves. And it is severe because they should know better. Paul says of his countrymen in Romans chapter 9, he says, I wish I myself were accursed instead of you. I wish I were separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, because to them belongs the adoption as sons, they were God's children, and the glory and the covenants given to Israel and the giving of the law given to Israel and the temple service given to Israel and the promises given to Abraham and to Israel and David and to Israel. And whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, who are Israel? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Jesus himself was Jewish. He came from Israel. They had been given all of that by God. That's an awful lot of grace they received. And yet, they rejected their king. They of all peoples should have recognized who Jesus was, and yet they rejected their king. They were called to reflect God to the nations and to teach the world about God. Now, there's a let not many of you become teachers thing that goes on here with Israel. We like to talk about all sin being the same. And it is and it isn't. All sin is the same. All sins are equal in the sense that every sin, any sin, will separate you from God just as much as any other sin. So a mass murderer versus a guy who told a little white lie, they're both equally separated from God. In that sense, one sin is as good or as bad as any other sin. But there are several places in Scripture. One, the James script passage I just quoted, and one's found right here, that indicate, yeah, but there may be stricter judgments. And in this case, it would be better for Sodom, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for the people of first century Israel who rejected Christ. And what's the difference? It's not based on the nature of the sin. It's based on the amount of knowledge you had previously. It's based on the light that had been given to you. Israel had had all these privileges and yet rejected her own Messiah. These people who did not have that but were evil and wicked, they won't be judged as harshly. They will be judged, but their judgment isn't as harsh as those who should have recognized him and turned their back. That has application for us, because if you read your Bibles, you have access to an awful lot of light. Now, praise God for believers. We're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we will stand at the Bema seat and have to explain, you know, to Jesus. And I would imagine the same principle is going to apply there. Well, didn't you know? But you read this how many times? It's a sober warning. But it reminds us that we do not have to sort these people out. God will. We are responsible for what we can do, which is to evangelize and to teach those who respond, to disciple those who respond. And when they aren't responding, don't be discouraged. Some didn't respond to Jesus. I know it's hard not to be discouraged, but keep doing what you're called by God to do. Just keep doing it. We are all called to be on Jesus' mission here. Every believer, much of it's accomplished really through the ministry of the church, but it's not limited to the ministry of the church. Teaching children, teaching adults, evangelizing the lost, doing good works, taking care of each other and taking care of others. That's our mission. We tend to get distracted. Life and the world distracts us. And if we really are honest with ourselves and examine ourselves, we can find often, not always, but sometimes, often, that Jesus' mission has become less important to us than some other things. And we're going to talk in a couple of weeks about what some of those things are. I think we're going to try to do it in one sermon, you know, the barriers that get in our way in our culture. It's probably a 12-sermon series, but we'll do it in one afternoon. The point is, it's just easy to forget. It's easy to forget who we are and why we're here. But for today, I want you all to know that you have the privilege of sharing and teaching the message of life. In a world that's dying, in a world that's decaying, in a world that's getting darker and darker every day. And when we get, you know, I prayed earlier about, you know, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and natural disasters, and we're seeing that. when we see it, we need to be, I don't want to say doubling down more, but that should remind us how important our mission is. We need to reflect him here. So we have to ask each one of us, and you may be fine. I'm not pleased with me, so I'm assuming maybe some of you guys won't be pleased with you. But where does this fall on your list of life priorities? And where should it? Matthew 10, I'm going to tell you now, is going to be a rough chapter because it's going to emphasize where we fall short. But that's good. It's good because, you know, you got to start with where you are to get better, right? So we're going to talk about the extremes. We're going to talk about the right mix. We're going to talk about a lot of things before we're through Matthew 10. But keep this in mind. God is gracious and God is good. And he has given you and I much through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are being conformed to the image of Christ. His mission, his purposes need to be our life's mission and our life's purposes. Just ask yourself, is it? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments. Lord, we thank you for these reminders, and sometimes they're rough reminders, they're tough reminders, Father, but we know that love can be tough, and we know that tough love is good for us. Father, we do want to become like Jesus Christ. Father, we do want to be on mission for you. Father, help us to clear our minds, Lord God. Help us to evaluate our own lives. Help us to find our place in it. Lord, none of us have to carry the full burden. We are a body, and we're part of a greater body. Father, help each of us to know what it is we're to do and when we're to do it. And Father, may we be mindful of the people around us who don't know Christ, because the world is dying. The world is dark. Father, may we be an oasis in that desert. Lord God, we love you. Lord, we pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.